scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Psalms and Psalm 110, a psalm of David. This is perhaps the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, applied to our Lord Jesus Christ in various ways. So Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the way. Therefore he shall lift up the head." And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Now we continue this evening in our series of studies in theology, looking, using as our guide really the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Now this is a confession that's very much, there's this family of English confessions of the 17th century, the Baptist Confession, there's the Savoy Declaration, the original is the Westminster Confession. And we've come to chapter 7 of God's Covenant, which in the 1689 is rather different from the version in Westminster. But that's largely not a matter of content, but a matter of editing of what's said where, things being moved elsewhere in the structure. But there is this, very much this structure of the confession, starting out with how we know about God, who God is, and then what God has done. Having last week looked at the fall, we now come to God's relationship with fallen human beings and God's salvation. And so we begin with this question, this motif of the covenant. The Bible is full of covenant language, so it's important to define what is a covenant. And one has defined a covenant as a promise with an oath. So it's more than just a promise, it is a promise where God has sworn to do something. And a covenant has two parties. There is the one who undertakes to do something and the one for whom that thing is done. Now there are various types of covenants in the Bible. There are covenants between human beings, there are covenants between nations, and there are the various covenants that involve God. But the Confession quite rightly speaks of the covenant. Now there is no particular text in Scripture that speaks of this the covenant, but there is this covenant motif that comes up again and again and again. And it has been defined as God's people in God's presence in God's place, as one has put it, or to take the biblical language, we find this in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 22. Jeremiah 30, 22. This is God speaking of the restoration of the people. And he says, Jeremiah 30, 22, "You shall be my people, and I will be your God." And we find that language back in the books of Moses. And of course, we find at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 22, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and they will dwell with him, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." So it's the same language. God will be their God and they will be his people. God's covenant is this oath that he has sworn to his people. "I will be your God and you shall be my people." Why is it that God deals with us in this way? Well, the confession puts it under three headings, really. First of all, the necessity of covenant. Secondly, the character of the covenant. And we may thirdly speak of the history of the covenant. And first, the necessity of the covenant. I'll just read the language here. Quote, "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant." That is, first of all, that God is the creator and we are his creatures, and therefore we owe him perfect obedience. Now, the language there of rational creatures, of course, encompasses both men and angels. That those are the rational beings that God has created. And God has given us minds and has made us that we may glorify him. Adam and Eve were put in the Garden of Eden to tend it. They were given a work to do. But more than that, as we saw last week in Genesis chapter 2, they were given a law. They were given a law. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Now that is a law, because it is a "you shall not." It is a prohibition. It is in that legal form. So they were given a law to keep. And that law was simply a matter for them of not doing something, of restraining themselves from this action. So we may speak of a law of the tree. A law that said you shall not eat of the tree. But keeping that law itself would not have been a matter in and of itself of earning then God's favour, of doing something that in and of itself would lead to life. Because in fact we find ourselves very much in that position that our Lord speaks of in Luke chapter 17, Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. "So likewise, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done what was our duty to do," that human beings cannot do over and above what God would have us do. We can only live up to perfection, you cannot go beyond perfection. And because you have this law of the tree, this suggests in Genesis chapter 2 this voluntary condescension that God has stooped down and said in effect to Adam, if you do this thing, or if you do not do this thing in this case, there will be some reward. And of course we know that Adam and Eve sinned, they disobeyed. But God has made a voluntary covenant. There's no pressure on God from the outside. God is not constrained by anything outside of himself to behave in a certain way. We cannot demand that God enter into covenant, but God has said that he will enter into covenant. And so we see, second, so that is the necessity of the covenant. If we are to relate to God, if we are to in any way attain the reward of life, then it must be by God's gracious covenant. Now, because the covenant as we know it today is a covenant with fallen, concerning fallen human beings, it must have a specific character. So we come to our second point, the character of the covenant. "Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, please the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. The fall means that we are brought under a curse, that we cannot, in fact, keep God's law. The fall is a reality. And in spite of unfortunate tendencies in certain aspects of modern Christianity, and we see that in all kinds of ways, you get this idea with people like Jane Ozanne and others, well, these people who claim to be quote-unquote gay Christians, they say, well, God made me this way. But we are all fallen. We have different sinful tendencies, but we are all fallen. And so we cannot say of anything outside of what the Word of God says, well, because this exists, then it must be all right. I mean, after all, there are people who struggle with a propensity to steal. But the Lord has said, you shall not steal. There are people who have fiery tempers. And of course our Lord says that anger and hatred is nigh unto murder. If you're angry with somebody, then you've killed them already in your heart. And does that then mean that people with temper problems can say, oh, it's God made me this way? Of course not. And the same is true of any other sinful tendency in our hearts. The Word of God and not our feelings, not our tendencies, that is to be taken as this is what is right, and also that tells us what is wrong. It guides us. But the law of God is unable to save anybody. Why? Because we are fallen. And so it is that Paul can say in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. So you cannot earn God's favour. We are fallen beings. And therefore we must be saved, if we are to be saved at all, by grace. Grace, of course, being God's unmerited favour that God has determined of his own free will, if we put it that way. He has freely determined to save in a particular way. So Romans chapter 3 verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is a gracious salvation, a gracious deliverance. And we have this language of the free offer, that he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Christ Jesus. In other words, he doesn't say, if you fulfill certain preconditions, you may come. But Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He doesn't say, do this, do that, but rather, we may say with the hymn writer, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. But just as I am, I come. There was in the 18th century in Scotland something of a controversy called the Marrow Controversy, which was over this great question. There were people who said, well, before you come to Christ, you've got to make yourself better. And evangelicals said, no, you just have to come to him. Christ doesn't say, clean up your act and then come to me. He says, come unto me. And that's what it means by a free offer. And absolutely it is to those who believe, but faith is the gift of God, as Paul says when he writes to the Ephesians. By grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That the Holy Spirit works faith within the heart. And so it is, our reading, Psalm 110, verse 3, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. God's power means that his people who are regenerate by the Holy Spirit believe. You must be born again, says Jesus. And those who are born again will come to him. All the Father gives him, come to him and receive that gift of life, that gift of his everlasting grace. And it is then a covenant that is worked out in history. There is the history of the covenant, our third point. The covenant, this covenant, is revealed in the gospel. First of all, to Adam, in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. And afterward by further steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. That's, of course, discovery in the old 17th century sense of revelation or making known. It was completed in the New Testament and is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms in which Adam stood in his state of innocency. There is this historical sense that the Bible is a book that has come to us through history. There is in the Bible what people have called a progressive revelation. There is a progressive revelation of the gospel, first and foremost, a progressive revelation of the good news of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And so it is that that word that was first spoken to the serpent in Genesis 3:15 has been called the first gospel, the proto-evangelium. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So that first gospel declaration, that promise that God has made. And then we have these further steps, because there is a progress in revelation. It's very important to emphasize this, because there are some people who either ignore it or out and out deny it. These false teachers who insist that there can be nothing in the New Testament over and above what was in the Old. Now, because when we talk about progressive revelation, we are not saying what the liberal is saying, which is that there are things in the Old Testament that are a lower morality, a lower view of God. No, rather we are saying that God, as it were, puts the light on slowly, that God reveals himself in many ways, in many portions. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. That there is that progression in revelation, that you have this great emphasis, for example, on the fact that there is only one God in the Old Testament. And that was something that was absolutely vital, because the world in which Israel lived, I mean, Israel comes out of Egypt. The earliest revelation that we have, apart from the book of Job, most likely, is revelation that's given in those first five books of the Bible to Moses. And Moses leads Israel out of Egypt. And Egypt, and I got at home a reference book, popular level reference book on the Egyptian gods. It's about that thick. And these are not long articles on the various deities they believed in. They are multiple deities per page in some cases. They have gods many and lords many. And so there is a need for the revelation. There is only one God. And the revelation of that within this mystery, there is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is a revelation that is foreshadowed in the old. Nothing in the old is against it. But it's fully revealed, and can only be fully revealed, in the incarnation of the Son of God. The full revelation of the Trinity is in the incarnation. The Father sent the Son, equipped by the Spirit, and the Son offered himself to the Father through the Spirit. So there is this progressive revelation, and the Gospel is unfolded in this revelation. We have the unfolding of that revelation in various covenants that are within this one gracious covenant. We have, of course, that covenant with Noah, for example, that Noah, back in Genesis 9, reading from verse 8, then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you." Now, how many human beings are descendants from Noah? Well, all of us, because the rest of the human race were wiped out. All of us are descended from Noah. "And with every living creature that is with you, with the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the water of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." So we have a covenant that is made with Noah. It is a gracious covenant that he will not flood the earth. We have then the covenant that is made with Abraham, the covenant made with him by God. So Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, God promises, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And again, Genesis chapter 15, we have an extended description of this covenant ceremony, where God tells Abraham to take a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon, and these are to be sacrificed. And apart from the birds, they are cut in two, and the two parts placed. Now, this was a method that was used in establishing a covenant. In fact, the Hebrew word for establishing a covenant is to cut a covenant. And what would be done with man's covenants would be the two parties would both walk down the middle between the two parts. And the idea was, if I break the covenant, may I be cut in two like these animals. But we find Genesis chapter 15, verse 17, "And it came to pass, when the sun went down, it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river." Now, the river of Egypt here is not the River Nile. Rather, it is some watercourse, probably in the Sinai, that it separates Egypt from Israel. The Nile is not a border, it is a highway. The Nile marks the middle of Egypt, not the end of Egypt. I say that because some people have have got confused about this and thought, well, this means that half of Egypt really belongs to Israel. It doesn't. It's not how it works. The river of Egypt is not the Nile. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, etc. So we have a covenant here. There is a covenant made with King David. A covenant made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David wanted to build an ark, to build a temple for the Lord. And he was very sincere and earnest in his desire to build a temple, that the ark would be put not in a tent anymore, but in the temple, because David had a palace. God therefore should have a palace himself. But God instead responded with a saying, "You will not build me a house, I will build you a house." Again, it's a pun, of course, because the word house can mean a building you live in, or it can mean a family. And so we have this covenant that he makes, that concerning his seed, 2 Samuel 7:14, "I will be his father and he shall be my son." Again, you have this covenant form here. So the covenant with David. And of course you have that promise in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31 of the new covenant. "Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though as a husband to them, saith the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write on their heart, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's that same covenant language. And this is why the covenant theologians of the 17th century, they see this same covenant language again and again and again. And they say, although you have these multiple covenants, yet they must all be under the umbrella of the one covenant, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And then further, we understand that behind all this, there is an eternal covenant, a covenant made before time. That language of that second hymn that we sang, "Far before time, beyond creation's dawn, before the sun and moon and stars were born, salvation's way for sinners lost undone was counseled forth by God, the three in one." This covenant agreement, which is partly, again, the language of Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." There is there a promise that is given to the king, that is given to the Lord Jesus himself, that he is indeed given this promise that his enemies will be made his footstool, that he shall stand upon them. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9 speaks of God, who has called us and who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So we have there that eternal, before time, gift, and now it's revelation in time. Or again, Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifest his word through preaching, which," Paul goes on, "was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Saviour." that there is this eternal covenant, and there is only one way of salvation. People have, again and again, because they've not studied the Bible the way they ought to, because they haven't really read the whole Bible as a unity, they have imagined, and it comes up again and again, people imagine that the Old Testament people were saved by their works. But the Bible is very clear, there is only one way of salvation for sinners. There is only one name given under heaven by which we must be saved, the name of Christ. And that in the Old Testament, as in the New, people were saved by faith. Hebrews chapter 11 is really all about this in many ways. So Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Our Lord says in John chapter 8 that Abraham saw my day and was glad. And so we understand there is only one way of salvation, and that also, of course, affects what we do in evangelism. Because evangelism is very much based upon this point that people can only be saved by hearing of the Lord Jesus. And that means that we don't say, well, as long as someone's a good Buddhist or a good Muslim or whatever, then they're all right. But no, there's no such thing as a good Buddhist or a good Muslim in that sense. Rather, there is salvation is by faith and not by works. And it is by faith in Christ. And that's why missionary work has always been driven by a great conviction that without Christ people cannot be saved. This is why it's the, in England and Britain, it's the 18th century really, the great revival that births the missionary societies, whether the Baptist Mission Society or the old London Mission Society, the Church Mission Society among the Anglicans, and so on, because there is this imperative, we must tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why missionaries go out, because the only way of salvation is faith in Christ. And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? That is sent by God through his church. But secondly, this great fact of the covenant is our support. It means that we're supported by the fact that God has promised, God has undertaken. Those wonderful words of the hymn writer, his oath, his covenant, his blood, uphold me in the whelming flood. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other hope is sinking sand. But we see in Revelation 21 that promise of the covenant, they will be my people, I will be their God, is one that will be in its fullness fulfilled with the second coming of our Lord. But God has this one great purpose, and this great purpose that shall be fulfilled in the salvation of all those for whom Christ died. And therefore his covenant supports us in our trials and our troubles. And we give praise to his name that he has thus undertaken for us and our salvation. Amen.